Job chapters 11 and 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his land is in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors the way stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We're grateful, Lord, to listen in on this conversation between a suffering man and his friends. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we listen to these words, as we strive to understand them, Lord, that we might see your grace and might see your nature and might see your love clearly displayed in these things, Lord. Humble us in our wisdom. Might we learn from the faith of Job and from the actions of his friends how to judge ourselves rightly. Most importantly, Lord God, how to judge you and how to hold fast to you in faith. We give you thanks as we come to you in Christ and pray these things. Amen. Each of Job's friends have now spoken, Zophar being the latest in chapter 11. Job has been silent. His friends have come to him and been silent with him as he suffers the loss of his property and of his family and of his health. They sit with him for weeks, say nothing, do not say anything until Job opens up, and they are so shocked and astounded by the things that comes out of Job's mouth, they immediately think that Job has gone off the deep end. Not that he's gone mad, but that he's gone into wickedness in some way. Their understanding of suffering is limited. It seems to be that they are convinced that only the wicked suffer and the righteous prosper. And so much of what they say to Job throughout this book is geared on that premise, which does not help Job at all, because he is a righteous man. We know that because God declares him to be righteous. In the beginning of the book, it's God who calls Satan's attention to Job. And then Job is living out that declaration of God's righteousness as he goes through the things that Satan has inflicted upon him to try to break his confidence and faith and love in God. And then as Satan works, I think realistically, through his friends to tear him down further, to challenge his understanding with their words and with their accusations, with their misunderstandings of who God is. That too being the attack of Satan upon Job. Zophar comes on in chapter 11 and he just lets Job have it. Eliphaz, you can look at his words and you can see some compassion in there. Bildad, less so. Zophar has right theology so far as it goes, but he completely misreads Job. And he seems to be so frustrated by what Job has said and the fact that Job hasn't confessed his sin to his friends, that all he can do is insult Job. Verses 1 to 6, Job says, Zophar, God gives you less than you deserve. Wow. What a thing to say to a man whose children are dead, who's in pain, who's, you know, still scraping dried pus off and new pus breaks out. Job, it's less than you deserve. Now, on one hand, that's true, of course, because the worst day of our life, you know, with all of our sins, you know, billboarded out and put a neon and put on the internet, is still less than we deserve from God for our guilt. But this is not Job's case. The connection that Zophar is making between Job's suffering and Job's sin is completely and utterly false. And so all Zophar can do in listening to Job is say, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're just talking. He calls Job the babbler in verses 1 to 4. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? In other words, Job, you need to be corrected. You're just talking and you're not saying anything true. You're just babbling. You're so far from understanding the truth. He accuses Job of making a false claim of righteousness in verse 4. My doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes, he says, Job says. And it's not an exact quote of Job. You'll notice that. Job has not said that in those words. But essentially, that's what Job has said. He said, I have not done anything to deserve this. I understand who God is, but I don't understand why he's doing this to me. So Zophar is taking Job's profession of faith in God and his righteousness in standing before God and saying, Job, you just don't understand how sick and wicked you really are. You're lying to God. You're lying to yourself. Now, a lot of people would say what Job has said and would be utterly wrong. We've known people who suffer, who are going through really bad times, and say, it's not my fault. I didn't do anything to deserve this. But of course they did. I mean, take the extreme examples of drug addicts or alcoholics who've thrown themselves into this, of people who've committed crimes, monetary, and who are thrown in prison because of it, who will say, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And yet we know, obviously, that there is a connection between their sin and suffering and what they're going through. But we can't always make that discernment. Perhaps we can rarely make that discernment. And Zophar goes too far when he assumes from his bad theology that because Job is suffering, God must be punishing him for his sin. That when Job claims, I'm a righteous man and I love God, He assumes that Job is lying because God would never treat anybody like that. Well, the reality, of course, is far different. The lie here is not in what Job says, but in the way that Zophar understands what Job is saying and in his accusation against Job. He says in verses 5 and 6 that God needs to correct Job. You know, God needs to speak to you. And I'd like, that God would speak and open his lips to you. You can imagine how that sounds coming out of his mouth. The self-righteousness that just, to me, would just inflame all of that. That he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom. Because you know, he says, God knows everything. So if God knows everything and you're suffering, you should know that you're getting less from God than your guilt deserves. Again, on the one hand, that's true enough. But because Zophar is saying that there's some hidden sin in Job's life that Job is not confessing, and this is why he suffers, he misreads Job, and his words, while true in form, are absolutely false in application. We need to, again, be careful in dealing with others in pain when we come to them. We need to step back and say, well, how much do I really know of how God is dealing with this person? How much do I know the secret things of a person's heart? And if I could accuse this person, why couldn't God accuse me of even greater things? Zophar has a small view of God in some ways. And he inflicts that small view upon Job. Verses 7 to 12, he again goes after Job, appealing to him on the basis of the limitless nature of God. How can we understand God? Who can search him out? And he speaks of heaven and Sheol, of God being higher than heaven and deeper than Sheol, of God being longer than the earth and broader than the sea. How can any man claim to know him? This is how magnificent and wonderful God is. And of course we say, amen to that. That is true. God is beyond our comprehension. God is beyond our understanding. We can't figure out all that God is. I mean, anywhere you go in the universe, God is there. Again, I think of what Paul says in Acts 17 of men. In him we live and breathe and have our being. We exist, in a sense, within God. We can't see the end from the beginning. And it's good that Zophar recognizes that. It's bad the way he applies it. He speaks in verses 10 to 12 of the justice of God. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? Well, of course. Because God is right in all that he does. He doesn't make a mistake when he judges someone guilty or acquits someone else. When God sends punishment upon people, it's absolutely right in the measure that he does it and in the way that he does it. But of course, is it punishment or is it chastisement? That's where we get caught up. That's where we think we know maybe more than we actually can. And so this is leading to another accusation against Job. Job defends his righteousness and said, I've not done the things that would bring this upon me. And I know who God is, and I don't know why he would do this, but I know it's got nothing to do with my sin. And Zophar is saying, how do you know? Who are you to claim to know God so well, you who suffer because of your sin? And in verse 11, he begins to turn the screw again. He knows worthless men, meaning he knows, Job, what you're about. Don't think you can hide from him. He knows what your sin is. Do you think he's not going to consider it? And then he calls Job essentially a fool. A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. The way you read that, you want to say he's calling Job an ass. He's calling him a donkey. And maybe that's the thrust of it all. But what he's saying in that is that, Job, it's simply impossible for you to learn otherwise. You are such a fool. You are so dense. You are so stupid. that you can never understand these things about God. Again, here is, in a sense, the pot calling the kettle black. Who is it that claims to know the deep things of God really here and to understand the way that He deals with us? What you see with Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz is very ultimately a very limited view of God and an exaltation of what human reason and wisdom can discern. Job is in the place ultimately enviable of being the one through whom God will teach them differently, through whom God will glorify Himself. Job doesn't know that yet, and I'm sure that if you were to speak him in the midst of this, he might say, "May God please glorify Himself in me another way." But God is showing to Job and to his friends how unsearchable His ways are by shattering the preconceptions and misconceptions of his friends who think they have God figured out. It's true, God does know worthless men. He knows. And the implication should be that we can't be so sure. Let the judgment rest with God, not with men. Well, there is some compassion in Zophar. He doesn't write Job simply off for loss. Verses 13 to 20, he calls him to repent. He says, "There is a way out of your predicament, Job. There is a way to be relieved of all of this. If you repent, if you turn your heart toward God, prepare your heart and reach out to Him, if you put away your sin, again, Job, admit what you've done. Don't cover it up. Lose it. Reach out to God. Repent of your sin. And if you repent of your sin, then you'll know peace. You'll know security and confidence. Your misery will be forgotten. A new day will come for you. You'll have security, and men will look upon you with favor once more." And you know, that's not a bad sermon to preach. What he says in verses 13 to 20 is a great evangelistic sermon to give to people. To give to people who are hurting and who are suffering from their sin and refuse to admit their sin. I can't argue with the theology at all of this. I wouldn't want to. Because the reality is that if we do repent of ourselves, if we do put away our sin, if we do reach out to God, then our guilt will be removed. The fear of judgment that we talked about this morning in 1 John. Perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. The fear of being judged by God is removed from us if we do repent and confess our sins and throw ourselves at the mercy of His court, at the mercy of His hand. And in doing that, God makes us new. God gives us that new day by giving us a new heart and changing us and giving us peace with Him. The prophets talk about the years the locusts have taken being restored. And the sinner, when he turns from his sin and turns to God, finds something of that restoration to be true. God loves His people. God doesn't delight in the death of any wicked. He calls men everywhere to repent. And He warns the wicked. Zophar does, and God does, that the eyes of the wicked will fail. There's no sight for them. They're blind. There's no escape from them. There's no place they can hide from the judgment of God. The best they can do is hope for death. So it's better to repent. But of course, this is like a Greek chorus right now. You know what I'm going to say next. It didn't apply to Job. This isn't true of Job. His suffering was not because of his sin. His suffering was because of his righteousness. Because he loved God, he was put in this place. So this is a warning to us. We want to sympathize with Job, and well, we should. We might be tempted to put ourselves in Job's place and saying, "I'm suffering unrighteously." Well, maybe. But maybe not. These are the things that you have to search out with God and seek with Him. But do so with the compassion that Zophar and his friends have utterly failed to find. do so with the integrity that Job has displayed thus far. Even as he may have gone too far in some of his statements, it's going too far because of the pain of the moment, not because of a fundamental misunderstanding or misapprehension of the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God. Which are we going to be with? Who are we going to compare ourselves to in this case? Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz on the one hand, or Job on the other? We need to be careful and ask for wisdom as we make those discernments. Job, chapters 12 to 14, has a long response, not just to Zophar, although it begins there initially, but I think also to his friends. And toward the end of chapter 13, he'll actually begin to speak to God directly. For time's sake, we'll only look at chapter 12 tonight. The immediate response that Job gives to his friend Zophar is full of sarcasm. I tell the kids at school sometimes, and I don't know if this is wise of me or not, but I say, sometimes things must be mocked. There are things that must be made fun of because they're foolish. I don't say people to them. Never said people. I said there are things and there are ideas that should be laughed at because they're false, and the best way of dealing with them is to make them look ridiculous. And I think Job does this in verse 2. He says, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." Because they've utterly failed to understand his case. Utterly failed to bring the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God to him. He's asked for cold water and they brought him and poured hot coals on his head. He's asked for kindness and they just merely poked and prodded his wounds even more. And what he says to them is true too. He says in verse 3, "I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. All that you said, everybody knows this." Now these are the wise men of the times that have come. Their names and the places they've come from are associated in Scripture with the places of learning and wisdom. It should show us something about the limitations of what men can know. Now it's true that in redemptive history, they don't have all that we've been given. I mean, I was thinking about this one day, and you realize that for Job and his friends, their Bible ends with Genesis 11. That's it. All they know are the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And yet there is so much there they should have learned from and haven't. Job can say to them, "What you have told me, we've all shared. We all know. You in your wisdom have not given me anything that I didn't already know." And then he confesses in verses 4 and 6 how he feels. He says, "I'm a laughingstock. You guys have made me feel like a joke. You come here to counsel me, and all you do is laugh at me in my misery. You consider me a fool. You think I know nothing. Where is your compassion?" he says. Verse 5, "Those in comfort do not sympathize easily with those who suffer." He says, "You've come to me, and you don't know how to comfort me. Instead, you've just made my situation even worse." We've done that to each other at different times. I've done it to people. And it's embarrassing to think of how dense I can be. You know, we need to call out to God for hearts of compassion, to understand and to sympathize with those who are in suffering, to weep with those who weep, and to mourn with those who mourn, and do so righteously and wisely. To not be too quick to speak about things that we don't know. Job considers all of this and acknowledges that against their teaching and their understanding of God in verse 6, that the wicked and the idolaters do quite well. Psalm 73 again. "The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hands." The mechanistic theology, the legalistic theology, the 1 plus 1 equals 2 theology that his friends have come to him with, Job says, it's disproven by all we see around us. You say only the wicked suffer and only the righteous prosper. But those who are intense, thieving and robbing, do well. And those who worship false gods are secure in their idolatry. It says, don't you know how wrong you are? Job may have been like them, actually, before his experience. He may have considered God in the same way, and this might be seen as a growing process for Job to get a deeper handle on what God is doing. It may be a lesson to us in that. That we don't know some things about God until we suffer. Until we've been put through the workout a little bit. That it takes something like this to shatter our misconceptions of God and to teach us better things about Him. God does bring suffering to us. Job admits that. We see it as well. But the suffering is meant by God to equip us, to deepen us, to strengthen us, to temper us, as fire does iron. So it might be a better instrument for God to use in His work. So it might grow in our understanding of Him and therefore grow in our ability to glorify Him and to praise Him and to thank Him. In verses 7 to 12, Job continues and compares at one level the knowledge of his friends to that of animals. What do the animals know, he says? Look at them. They all know these things that you're saying. He understands, as do the animals, that the Lord has done all of this. Now, when I read verse 9, I struggled with that because verses 7 and 8 are fairly clear, although what's not told is what are the animals, what is nature teaching them? What is to be learned from all of this? And as I read verse 9, I thought, maybe what Job is saying is that these things all know, if they could speak, that good things happen to people who don't, that bad things happen to people who don't deserve them. And I was reading through my commentaries and nobody said that. And then I found the commentary who did. And so I figured I was probably right. Because I got one guy who agrees with me. That's not so bad. Three might say I'm wrong, but I'll go with the one who tells me what I want to hear. Now, there's something to avoid as well. But this is a commentary by James Durham on this. And I didn't have time to put this in the notes, so let me read this paragraph to you. He puts Job's words in his own in these verses and says, quote, "If you were any better than beast in this point, and made that use of God's common way," this is written in the 1700s, so the English is a bit thick for us. "If you were any better than beasts in this point, and made that use of God's common way of providence toward the creatures, there is not a creature but they would witness this truth that I've asserted, that just men are often hardly handled, the wicked are in prosperity." And he interrogates them thus. One, to convince them of their stupidity, Job speaking to his friends, to convince them of their stupidity and ignorance in such a known truth. Two, to bring them to some more solid knowledge of it. And then he quotes Scripture, "Ask now the beasts," or in Job's words, "Look to the beasts and the fowls. The best of them are not best used in this world, but the innocent and harmless are preyed upon by the ravenous and savage. Doves are pursued by glads and hawks. Sheep are pursued by wolves. Therefore, happiness here in respect of outward things, honesty or sincerity, go not always together." And he repeats this, verse 9. "Who knows not that God has put things in this order?" Job's words again. "That you and all men that look on His working in wise providence may see and acknowledge this truth, and God to be wise and just in so dispensing." He clears how it is so by God's sovereignty, omnipotency, and wisdom, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing. There is not a creature, but it holds its being and moving of God and is maintained by Him, and especially man. And here's the clincher for me. "And seeing it is so, has not the potter power over the clay? How much more God to dispose of man at His pleasure?" I can print that out for you if you want to see that and think on it some more. What Durham is understanding Job to be saying, and I think he's right in saying, is that Job calls his friends to look at nature and say, "Listen, you don't see the bright and happiness of nature that you imagine that you do. You see the weak and the innocent being preyed upon by the strong and by the terrible. Even nature knows itself that God does not deal so lightly with men. And if God will do so with inanimate, with creation made not in His image, how much more has God right over those who bear His image to do with them as He will? If the potter has power over the clay, then does God not have power over His creation? Do you not understand, He says, that these things have happened to me because God has brought them upon me for His own purposes? Maybe it's reading too much into what Job's understanding is of God right here. I don't know. I think it fits it. But I think we can certainly take that from it by way of application. But Job understands that what he's experiencing is because God has brought it about. But what he doesn't know is why has God done this? And in this case, he shows himself to be wiser than his friends. Because he understands the fact that the righteous do suffer. And there's no apparent reason for it sometimes. And the wicked do prosper. And yet God's justice is not overthrown. His sovereignty is not challenged by any of this. In verses 11 and 12, it's like, you know, it's hard to know how that figures into the flow of the argument. It's maybe taken best as a side remark to the friends. Verse 11, does the ear test words? Does the palate taste food? Meaning, he says to them, you guys like good arguments. You like using good words and fine phrases. But what do you understand? And then sarcasm again. Wisdom is with the aged, an understanding in length of days. The argument would be that these men are Job's contemporaries, maybe older than he is, so they have a right to say some of the things they've said, but they've shown that for their age and for their experience, they really don't understand all that much. And then Job goes back to reflecting on God's sovereignty in verses 13 to 25. Essentially, in these verses, we're seeing that God humbles the mighty. Now, some have argued, I think there's something to this, that these verses are said in response to what Zophar said in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. If, quoting Zophar again, if he passes through into prisons and summons to the court, God, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? And so in verses 13 and following, Job agrees with Zophar about God's wisdom and might and power, but disagrees with him because the people that he lists here are the great and the mighty of the earth. And he says, look at how God treats them. And so he speaks, he extols God, verse 13. With God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding. Absolutely true. That ought to humble us when we're tempted to build ourselves up. It's God who is the source of these things. It's not in us to have them. The power of God and the might of God, the irreversibility and the righteousness of His judgments are brought about in verses 14 to 16. If He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. Here is God exercising His power irreversibly. What He does can't be undone by men, and what He does is right. Both the power and the righteousness of God being shown here. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. God is sovereign over these things. The deceiver and the deceived belong to Him, are within His power. A frightening thing if you don't know who God is, if you don't know His mercy. But what a comforting thing if you know Him. If you're one who tends to believe easily, take comfort that God doesn't hold necessarily your willingness to believe against you. You are within His hand and within His care. It's true that we're called by Jesus to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. But there is hope and there is comfort for both as we come to Him. Those who are the mighty of the earth, those who we assume do well, Job says, those who stand over others, the counselors and the judges of verse 17, kings, priests and the mighty, the wise and the learned, the strong, all of these God humbles and brings down. I think of Mary's prayer after the angel visits her, the Magnificat, and she speaks of God bringing down the mighty from their thrones and humbling the rich and the powerful and lifting up the poor. And there's an echo in Mary's prayer of what Job is saying right here. But God is sovereign over all of these things. Now, in Job's estimation, he's using this countering against what Zophar has said. And the assumption would be that those who are rich and powerful and have nothing go wrong with them must be the righteous. And Job says, if that's the case, why are they brought down? Why does God exercise Himself in this way if they are without sin, as you say they must be, to Zophar? He speaks of the power of the deeps in verse 22, again showing the power of God to do what He will. And He speaks of the nations in verse 23, and of the chiefs and the leaders of the people that God takes away and makes them blind and confused, staggering like drunken men under the sovereignty and power of God. In all of this, Job does not sin. He doesn't confess to a misunderstanding of, he doesn't perform or exercise a misunderstanding of who God is. He confesses, yes, that God is in fact right in all that He does, but he's brought to the limits of how he can understand what God is doing. I call this sermon The Depth, the Mercy, and the Wisdom of God. Because you see, even in Zophar, his foolishness, the depth and the mercy and the wisdom of God in some way being displayed. Zophar simply misunderstands them. Job, under the burden of God's sovereignty, under the mysterious burden of His righteousness being exercised and tried and tested out here, likewise confesses to the depth and the mercy and the wisdom of God and continues still to believe in Him. That idea will come up again in chapters 13 and 14. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I will have my day before Him, says Job. Understanding that in some way he can make an account to God, and God will hear him, and God will vindicate him. This is the confidence that God has given to Job. Job was a man of faith. He is saved by the righteousness of God, by the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see Christ yet. He doesn't know who Christ is. He has some hint of a mediator. He's cried out for one earlier. He understands that there must be somebody who can stand between God and man. He understands his smallness and his frailty before God. That is being brought close home to him. But he doesn't reject God in this. He continues to speak rightly of God's power and God's sovereignty, and continues to put his trust in him. The temptation that Satan had put before him in his suffering was to make him curse God and walk away from him. Job continues to stand fast and believe in God, even as his friends argue against him. Might God grant us that kind of faith, that kind of courage, that kind of confidence in God in the midst of our troubles. And might we learn from the true words of Zophar misapplied to Job. Might we repent of our sin. Might we understand the righteousness of God. Might we know that our ways are not hidden from Him, that He searches us out and tries us out. And might we in our misery come to God in repentance and find forgiveness and grace. Find a new day dawning for each one of us as we come to God in Christ, confessing sins and being made new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for this dialogue between Job and his friends. We ask, Lord, that You would guide us in our thinking of this, that You would help us to judge others and judge ourselves rightly as we seek to see Your word in this, as we seek to see Christ in these words, Lord. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be slow to anger and slow to speak in dealing with one another. Help us to be slow to anger and slow to speak, Lord, in our dealings with You when You stymie us, when You chastise us, when You lead us in ways that we did not want to go or did not expect to go. Might we have faith, Lord God, to believe in Your good purposes for us, even when there is no earthly reason to do so. Might, Lord God, You grant us faith to believe in You and to trust in You, even if friends turn us aside and would seek to accuse us of things that are not true. Lord, let our confidence be in You in all things, and may we seek Your judgment and your righteousness above all judgments and righteousness of men. We thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, and pray and are grateful that you will continue to go before us, that the imputation of your righteousness to us by faith is eternal and everlasting and will never be undone, never revoked, never removed from us. Lord, because of that, Jesus, we have peace with God our Father. And Lord, it's to you we call out in the name of Jesus. Amen.